Please turn with me now in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, and reading from verse 8. Colossians chapter 3, and reading from the 8th verse. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And my title this evening is The New Life and Culture. These are two prominent themes running through verses 10 and 11. And I'll only cover these verses this evening, just verses 10 and 11. We went up until verse 9 last time, and I was planning to go a bit further, but there is so much to learn, and there's important issues in these two verses which really can only be handled, I think, in a single study. So we'll deal, hopefully, with these two verses this evening. And the two prominent themes, there are other themes, there are other issues, but two prominent themes, and that is the new life of the Christian, the new nature the Christian is given, and the new culture that comes with it. This is what we see in these verses 10 and 11. Now, just to give a little bit of a recapitulation on our previous study, we saw the necessity for the Christian concerning his sanctification to mortify, to kill sin, to have zero intolerance when it comes to sin, putting off the old man, as it is described in verse 8 also. If we don't do this, the old nature can reassert that dominant position in our lives again, and we can become compromised. And it's difficult. It's not easy. It's a war. It's a spiritual warfare. It's hard. And last time we looked at some of the New Testament terminology concerning the sanctification of the Christian life. Words like striving against sin, that's used somewhere else in the New Testament, and then wrestling and mortifying and killing. All these words are used in regards to our sanctification. So our sanctification is not a passive activity. It's not let go and let God. God stirs our hearts and arouses us by his Spirit to fight and engage in this warfare against sin in our lives and in our hearts. So this is what we're looking at in our previous study. And in these verses, we're exhorted here in verse 10 to put on the new man, to put on the new nature, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him, after the image of Christ. So we're exhorted to give this, and we're given some very helpful and profound information concerning the new nature here in verse 10, and the new culture in verse 11, the new culture in the church, the Christian life, and the new nature in given, some profound information. Well, I haven't done this in a while, but I need to just remind you of some of the background information concerning the Church of Colossae. The last time I did this was probably a year ago. We've been going through this letter for some time, so I think it's important to remind you of this. This is a prison epistle, as I'm sure most of you know. It's a prison letter. It was written while the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome. It was written around about AD 61, AD to AD 63, around about that period. Epaphras, a loyal servant of Christ and probably the pastor of this church, visits Paul in Rome, and he tells him of what's going on, the situation at Colossae, and he has encouraging news. This is a very good church. They're earnest believers, but there are also some problems. There are false teachers trying to bring in dangerous ideas a mixed bag of dangerous ideas. Some ideas, some teachings coming from Greek philosophy, some coming from Jewish ritual, Jewish ceremonial laws and things of this kind. And it was, these things were dangerous. They were a great threat to the church. So at this particular time as well, the apostle Paul, who was in Rome at this time, in prison in Rome, he hears these things from Epaphras. Colossae itself was, it's now the region, the area, it was in a Roman province, the Minor Asia, and it's modern day Turkey today. But that place, that region, was steeped in paganism, and the culture was so decadent and immoral, and the believers, the majority, if not all, the believers in that church came from this background. They were converted from paganism. So there was actually a threat of, or a danger of, them slipping back into that old lifestyle. And this is where the false teachers were very crafty. They came in and they were suggesting, they said, well, we have a solution for this. We have a solution to keep you from slipping back into that old lifestyle of paganism. And they brought in these ideas, these dangerous ideas, the secret higher knowledge. This came from the Greek aspect of their teaching, the secret knowledge, this higher knowledge, this Gnostic teaching, and also the severe punishment of the body, asceticism, and Jewish ceremonial law, this and the need to be circumcised. These things are fundamental to the faith, and they weren't. And they were lethal and dangerous. And they're saying, if you do these things, if you practice these things, well, this will keep you from sliding back into the old life. And this is what really helps. This is what contributes to salvation. And this, of course, was an abomination. These things were deadly teachings. So the Apostle Paul really had two issues to deal with. He had to counter two threats. And that is the threat and the possibility of possibly... some of the people in the church slipping back into the pagan culture, as well as trying to ward off and protect the church from these false teachers. So he reminds the believers of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. He points them to Christ and he reminds them, He's your Savior, and your Savior is actually the Creator. He is the Creator of the universe. He is the Creator made flesh. So he's your Savior, is the God of all creation. And he is, and because he is the Creator, because he is the Creator of all things, and he is your Savior, he is sufficient for every single need in your life. And actually, this is the theme of the whole letter. The theme of the letter of the Colossians is the preeminence of Christ and the fact that he is the all-sufficient Savior. That's actually the prevailing theme of the entire letter. And we thank the Lord that... In a way, we appreciate the fact that they had this threat of these false teachers, because we would have probably never had these glorious themes coming from these pages as a result of the apostle defending the faith and reminding the believers of their Creator and Savior and his all-sufficiency. Well, with these things in mind, we come to our verses. Look at verse 10 again. And having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Well, putting on the new man, the new nature. What does the Apostle Paul mean by this? Or how is this done? Well, of course, it's done by faith. It's done, I put on the new nature by the hand of faith. At conversion, yes. The Lord by his Spirit work such a work of grace in my heart that I receive the new nature. But the sanctification aspect of this, growing in grace and putting on the new nature, obeying, walking in the Spirit. This is done by the hand of faith, as it were. We in the beginning of the chapter, we're told to set our affections on things above. Let these things be your priorities, your highest priority, spiritual things, Christ's kingdom. Focus your attention on these things and be utterly dependent upon your Master and Savior. Depend upon him through prayer, through the Word of God. And when we do fall, we come to the mercy seat immediately and we repent of our sin. But the new nature in verse 10, the new man, that is the new nature. It's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious reality that we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us. If you just stop and pause for a moment of this reality, it's staggering. And when someone becomes a Christian, it's so obvious. When someone becomes a true, I've seen it a handful of times in my life as a Christian, when someone becomes converted, and it's so obvious that they are. Everything's changed. New tastes, new desires, a new allegiance, no longer under the power and captivity of Satan, a new allegiance to Christ, new motives, they have new motives, new hopes, new friends, new habits, new strength to overcome sin. Everything's new. It's an amazing thing. Just as we read in our scripture reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's being changed from someone, from another realm, from another world, from another dimension. This is what's taking place. Always remember that the Christian faith is a supernatural faith. A lot of people in society who are not necessarily atheists, they think, well, Christianity, I'm not a Christian myself, but it's good to keep the moral, it's good for the moral climate of this country, you know, I appreciate it, but no, it's more than that. It's a supernatural faith. It's supernatural. When someone becomes a Christian, a miracle takes place, an amazing and a wonderful miracle. And so someone is miraculously changed. And when that happens, when they're changed by this almighty creator from another realm, well, they realize that this world is no longer their home. I'm just a pilgrim traveling through a dry and a thirsty land. That's their immediate instinct. They realize that they're strangers. They're now strangers. They're no longer at home. They're no longer citizens of this world. Just as Christ said to Pilate on the eve of Calvary, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world, and those who believe in Christ are engrafted in to the everlasting kingdom. And ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed in knowledge, what is meant by this? Renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. What does this mean? Well, I said earlier that we put on the new nature by faith. We stir up the gift of God. We access Spirit. We access the Lord by faith, and the Lord cooperates with us by His Spirit. And it's an amazing thing. But what is our faith? What does our faith consist of? Well, knowing God, we know the Lord. We know Him now. We see the world, and because we know our Creator, because we know Him and we love Him, we see the world, we see ourselves, we see life in a totally different way. We see everything from His point of view. It's an amazing thing. When I'm a child of God, I see everything with new eyes. I see things from my Creator's point of view. And so that is really what is meant here when the apostle is talking about being renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. When I become a Christian, so much knowledge immediately is imparted to me, and I know so many things. I give an example. When my brother first became converted, he won't mind me saying this, when he first became converted in 2009, a few days later, he went to work, and he felt profoundly uncomfortable at work. He normally was quite cheerful and upbeat, and the music would cheer him as well, the music in the office, but he suddenly hated this music, and it really grated against him. Something happened, and he knew that this music was sinful, it was wicked, it was evil. But before that, days before, well, he loved this present world. So something happened, renewed in knowledge. So much knowledge is imparted to the believer when they first come to Christ. I see spiritual realities. I understand the world. I understand things. I understand why things are the way they are in so many ways. I understand why people do the things they do. I understand why there is such crime in society. I understand so many things. It's because, if, for example, the fact that Christians realize that they have a fallen nature and that the fall has taken place. Genesis 3. The world makes so much more sense if you understand that alone. Everything, things that are happening now, it makes perfect sense if we understand that this is a fallen human race. It all fits together like a puzzle. So, and we also realize that our Savior, we realize that we've been forgiven of all our sin. We're on the way to heaven and we're loved with such affection and parental love. And all of these things, all of theology that makes up our faith, all the doctrine that makes up our faith, which encapsulates our faith, the Christian reflecting upon these things, reading these things continually in his or her Christian walk, these things actually renew the new nature. So it's important. This is what the Apostle Paul is alluding to. Having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, and what is meant by knowledge is the faith and all that makes up our faith, Christ, his deity, the fact that he is our Savior, the fall of man, all these things, this knowledge in us, and when we reflect upon these things, when we apply these things practically in our lives, well, the new man is strengthened. The new man is renovated. These are wonderful things. And the Spirit, it's by the power of the Spirit that this wisdom, this knowledge is applied into our lives practically. There's a parallel verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. I'll just read it. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the apostle in that letter mentions righteousness and holiness. And what this is telling us is that not only are we given knowledge and conversion, we understand so many things, we understand spiritual realities, but he gives us righteousness, he gives us a new nature, and by the Spirit we're able to apply this wisdom, this knowledge becomes practically played out in our lives, in our decisions. It permeates my thinking and my behavior as a Christian. Well, this is a wonderful reality. So after the image of him that created him, verse 10, that really means here, in the latter half of verse 10, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The image of Christ, our Creator, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. It's an ongoing process from glory to glory. We're changing. We're becoming more like our Creator, like our Savior. And how do we know the Lord? How do we know God? Well, we know him by his attributes. We know the Lord by his attributes. How can one know God? How can I know God? Well, I know him because he is love. He is faithful. He alone is perfect and holy. We know him by all, and there are many attributes of God. And I look at the scriptures and I see the attributes of God, and this is how I know God. And I look at the life of Christ and I see the attributes of God, well, permeating the Lord, his miracles, how he treated others. He never got upset, not a word out of place. His life demonstrated perfect obedience to the Father, perfect love. It's astonishing when you can scrutinize the life of Christ and you won't see, it's just absolute perfection. It's a wonderful thing to do a study on that. But made after the image of him, renewed after the image of him that created him, these attributes, the attributes of God, are cultivated in us. Not all his attributes, but a lot of them. Love, holiness, truthfulness, goodness. And this process, well, this process will really only be perfected in heaven when we see the Lord, when we see him as he is. But even when we're in glory, we will not possess all the attributes of God, of course not. And even now, we only possess them to a small extent. And in heaven, we'll possess them to a greater extent, but not to the, well, we won't possess all the attributes of God. It's important to understand this. And of course, it's obvious, really. Not all the attributes of God are communicable. We will never be omnipresent or omniscient or anything like that. That belongs to the God alone. But the implications of this truth that we're being remade, we're being refashioned, and this process is taking place now that we have been changed and we have the new nature, yet the process goes on. We're being shaped, we're being molded, we're being renewed daily, formed into the image of Christ. And what are the implications of this truth? Well, we should long to be more and more like our Savior. Oh, if only I were more like him. And long to please him, long to obey him more. Well, these are wonderful things. Well, we come to our 11th verse. So that is the new nature. The new nature given at conversion. The new nature cultivated and maintained throughout the Christian life. And we're not alone. We have the help of the Holy Spirit. But now we come to the new culture in verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is such a wonderful verse, verse 11. Here we see the impartiality of God. God is no respecter of persons. He actually often delights to save the worst of sinners. It's an amazing thing. He is not swayed by wealth, the wealth of people, or their rank in society, or anything of this kind, the color of their skin, or anything else that separates us as people. Our God is totally impartial. In fact, the reality is, all of us, we're all doomed and under his judgment, but he is rich in mercy. He is rich and bountiful in mercy, and he is calling out a people for himself out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And once we're adopted into his eternal kingdom, once we're adopted into the family of God, irrespective of our background, we're cherished and we're loved by him. We're loved by the triune God, and God does not have any favorites. It's a glorious reality. And in fact, I wonder if you know this, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the international church of Jesus Christ. The glorious gospel age when the Redeemer will come and the Gentiles will start coming in, and it'll be one united church, Jew and Gentile. And, well, there are so many, there are countless prophecies of the New Testament, in the Old Testament, concerning this glorious reality when God will gather out of all nations the people whom he has elected before the foundation of the world. And I'll just read some wonderful prophecies in the Old Testament, just a few. For example, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. You don't need to turn to these verses. I'll just quote them. And he said, this is the Lord speaking, "Is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." That's speaking of Christ. That's speaking of the gospel age. And in Micah chapter 4, verse 2, "And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So from Jerusalem it will spread throughout the entire globe. That's what Micah chapter 4, verse 2 is saying, and that has come to pass. And in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." What marvel! And there are so many more. I was struggling to pick out verses to quote, because there are so many in the Psalms and the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets, they're everywhere in the Old Testament concerning the New Testament age, the gospel age, when there will be one new culture, the middle wall of partition is broken. Jew and Gentile there's one united church, the international church of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful verse this is, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. But this verse also, it lays down a very important principle, which many churches are violating. And it's so important to point this out. They do so by saying the following. Well, people are coming to Christ, are coming into the church from all nations, and we're all one in Christ, and we're all equal in Christ. Well, that's right so far. But then they go on to say this. Therefore, because of this reality that we're all one in Christ and we're all coming into the church from every nation, therefore we all come from different cultures, and therefore we all have something to contribute to the church. We all have something to give to the church. People from this culture can bring their reggae, and people from that culture can bring this, and we can bring it together. And this isn't this wonderful? Well, if that is true, if that is how you interpret the verse, and there are many who interpret the verse in this way, and it's a disaster. If you interpret the verse like that, then the Apostle Paul got it wrong with the Colossian heresy. The Apostle Paul was a legalist, because the Apostle Paul. Epaphras may as well have said to Paul, now look, Paul, don't you realize that this is a good thing, what these teachers are doing? They're bringing some ideas from the Jewish faith, Jewish ceremonialism. They're going to the Greek culture. They're going to this place and they're bringing it all together. Isn't this wonderful, Paul? No, that's not how you interpret the verse. Because if that's how you interpret the verse, then the Colossian heresy is not a heresy. So it's important to understand this. The principle is this: we're given a new life, we're given a new life in Christ, and we're given a new culture. I leave my old culture behind. It doesn't belong in the church. I'm a new creature in Christ, and the church has its own distinctive culture. It's not of this world, and that is really how you should and ought to interpret verse 11. It's so important to understand this. It's a new culture. It's a biblical culture. It's not of this world. Well, why does it have to be a new culture? Why does it have to be completely new? Why not keep new wine in old bottles? Well, bottles will break, but the answer's obvious. The kingdom of this world is under the dominion of Satan. And this world system includes all the cultures of this world. So it's incompatible with God's kingdom. It's obvious. And it's in the New Testament everywhere. Now, it is true, there are elements in every culture, there are elements of noble and good things. We're not denying that. But generally speaking, the cultures and the culture of this world is under the power and the grip of Satan. It's not the preacher's opinion, it's what the scriptures teach. I just quote you one of many, many numerous verses in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's the scripture. That's what it teaches. So this world and its culture, it's not neutral. This culture of this world, it's violently, spiritually speaking, it's totally and diametrically opposed to the kingdom of Christ. And if you do a case study of the book of Revelation, you just see this battle. You see the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan opposed to each other. There's a spiritual battle going on. It's so important for believers to understand this. This world system is used by the enemy of souls to entice and deceive people away from God and his eternal kingdom. And the verses to vindicate this are everywhere in the New Testament. So those people who bring in worldliness and all these things into the church, they're actually violating verse 11. They're violating this principle that, yes, we are all equal in Christ, and Christ calls people out of every tribe and nation, and he is no respecter of persons, but we don't bring in our culture into the church. We have a new culture, a biblical culture. That is what the scriptures teach, and this is what this verse is saying here. It's really sad that so many churches are getting this wrong. God is calling us, is calling himself a people out from all cultures into the new spiritual culture. And it's exclusive to the church of Christ, Christ's eternal kingdom. And in fact, there are even Old Testament prophecies which emphasize this very principle. I just draw your attention to two of them. And we had one in our scripture reading, and that is Psalm 45, which is allegorical in nature. But Psalm 45, verse 10. Verse 10 and 11, I'll just quote these verses and I'll just make a few comments. Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11. Hearken, O daughter. The daughter here is the people of God, the church. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thy ear. Listen to this. Forget also thy own people and thy father's house. Ye are of your father, the devil. Leave your father. Leave your place where you were born. Come out of that place. Come into the eternal kingdom. Leave your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. So the Lord is saying in Psalm 45, come out from among them and be ye separate. So this principle runs throughout the scriptures. And Jeremiah, you don't need to turn to it, but you can make a note of it. But Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in a day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth. That's a prophecy of the New Testament church. And shall say, listen to this, what will they be saying? And shall say, surely our fathers inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Our fathers, the people who I belong to, my old family, the family of this world, they've inherited lies and vanity. I must come out from this tradition, and I must enter in to the new spiritual kingdom. This principle is everywhere. Well, it's a remarkable thing. It's a wonderful verse, but there's also that principle, that warning in the verse. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, there is no Greek, the verse is saying this, there is no Greek culture, there is no Jewish culture, there is no barbarian culture, or there's no culture that we need to bring into the Church of Christ. It has its own culture, the blueprint of the scripture. That's the culture, the blueprint, the revealed word of God. And by these principles, this creates the culture. Christ and his word, that is the culture. We don't bring our own culture into the church. So it's so important to understand these things. Christ, but we come to the latter part of verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He is in all. Christ is in all. Remember chapter 1? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ by his Spirit is in me. He is in all. He is in all his people. Christians come in all shapes and sizes. We have different temperaments, different characters, but he is in all. And what is the evidence of this? Well, they've left their old culture and they have a new life in Christ. They once loved this world, but now these things no longer appeal to them. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look well in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's a Sunday school hymn. So these things are, it's important to bear these things in mind. Well, evidences that Christ is in all. I bear the family likeness. There are characteristics of the fact that I'm a child of God. I love the Lord. I'm zealous for good works. I long to obey him. I long to keep his commandments. And though I fall, and though I make mistakes, and sometimes I grieve the Lord, yet I strive and I try. And I delight in spiritual things. I love the scriptures. Before I was converted, these things never made sense to me. But now I have an urge to read the scriptures, to know more, to learn more. Spiritual resources. I love the brethren. That's a powerful evidence that I'm a true believer. And the first epistle of John emphasizes this over and over again. Having a great love for fellow brethren, fellow believers, irrespective of the many differences we have. If I'm a true Christian, I don't hold grudges. I love this fellow brother or sister, despite their differences, if I know that they're the Lord's. So if I have Christ in common, there is mutual love in fellow believers. Why? Because Christ is in them. His Spirit is at work, and it's wonderful to see the work of grace in other Christians' lives. And sometimes I'm greatly encouraged. Look at that. Look at the certain things that some people have greater faith, some people have greater self-control, and you see that, and you see the work of grace in other Christians' lives, and you're thankful. You say, "Wow, that's an amazing thing," and you thank the Lord. And we should appreciate these things in one another, and these things are wonderful, to see the work of God in each other's lives and to comfort and encourage one another, and also to be patient and long-suffering with another. We have many differences as people. So, and another mark of grace is this, which we've looked at in a previous study, and that's If you're a true believer, probably your chiefest grief in life is your own sin. My own sin, it's my worst enemy, my own sin and how I let down the Lord. And it's even possible for believers to compromise and to go back into the world. But if they're true believers, it won't be for long. If I'm a true believer, I might compromise and go back into the world for a season. And the Lord will chastise me and I'll be miserable even though I'm compromised with sin. But if I'm true to the Lord, he will bring me back. He will restore me. Well, as we draw to conclusion, we also see here in the latter half of verse 11, Christ is all and in all, but here it is. This is everything. Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is everything to his people. He is the one that unites us. He is our refuge, our hiding place in the storms and the trials of life. He is our strength. He is our shield. He is our righteousness, our wisdom, our knowledge, our joy. He is everything we need. He is the all-sufficient Savior. And can I truly say this evening as a believer in Christ, Christ is my all in all. Can I say that? Are my priorities, are my hopes, are my desires, are my joys? Is my time influenced and directed by his kingdom interests? Can I honestly say that? Or am I in danger of violating the principle in verse 11 and slipping back into my old life? I'm beginning to compromise. These things are not as important as they were when I first became a believer. I skip my devotion times. I don't read the scriptures as often anymore. I've left off praying. I only pray when I feel like it and things of this kind. Oh, dear brother, dear sister, don't do that. Earnestly repent and seek the Lord's favor. Of course, you have his favor, but call upon him and realize that this is a day of trouble for you. And the Lord is faithful. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That's the promise of our Savior. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And in love, he chastises us and brings us back to himself. Well, may Christ truly be everything to us. May the Lord be the throne. May the Lord take the throne in each and every one of our hearts. And may we have this attitude. Lord, forbid it, Lord, that I should leave my faith at the church doors. Lord, be with me this week. Lord, may I apply these great doctrines, this glorious faith in every area of my life. Take my life and let it be ever, always, all for thee. Amen.